If you would, take your Bibles this morning with me and open to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. As now a few months back, we began the study through John, a 15-message series, and we're now on message 14. In many ways, was shaped so that on this day, we could look at this chapter. John chapter 20, and I would invite you, if you would, to stand in honor of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word, so that we may honor the word with the reading of God's word. John chapter 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to summon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Then Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. To remain standing as we pray. Father, we believe that prayer is no facade. That we are truly speaking to you and you hear us. And that our prayers accomplish much. So we did not pray for our brothers and sisters across the world thinking that was simply something that we spoke in vain. But that truly their lives will be affected by our prayers. And so now, We do not pause to pray simply because we need some kind of transition before we sit down, or we need it so that it might look appropriate. But knowing in our hearts we're simply babbling on, God, we pray right now because we know your hand moves in response to the prayers of your people. And so we ask in great faith this day, might you move your hand. Might you stir our hearts. God, our hearts which maybe are tired over this weekend, maybe our hearts which are dull, our ears dull of hearing, awaken our hearts. Open our ears, open our eyes. Maybe hundreds of days before this, we saw these things, we heard these things, and we did not really see them. And we did not really hear them. This day, we pray in great fervor and in the name and the authority of Christ, we ask you this day, open our eyes, open our hearts, open our ears, that we may hear, that we may believe, and that our lives may be transformed, that Christ might be honored as the risen King among us, to the praise and glory of God the Father. We pray to that end, by your Holy Spirit, in the name of your Son. Amen. You may be seated. This story that we read of in John chapter 20 is simply fascinating, especially if you remember where we left in John 18 and 19. Jesus had been clearly killed. He had died on the cross. It wasn't as if he had simply passed out and was laid aside. He had died. In fact, the spear being shoved into his side showed clearly he was dead. He had been laid in the tomb. Though John didn't say this, other gospel writers do, and so we know that a stone had been rolled over the tomb. Jesus was there and he was dead. And so typically, as we do, going and visiting grave sites, visiting people's burial places, on the first day of the week following Jesus' crucifixion, Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb. Maybe she just wants to sit and think and ponder. And yet, as she arrives at the tomb on that first day of the week, the stone is rolled away. It's simply not there. She assumes the tomb is empty. We don't know exactly that she runs in or anything, but she thinks the tomb is empty. And apparently on that day, robbing of the grave was common enough that she assumed that's what had happened. So she sees the stone rolled away. She sees the grave there empty, the tomb, and she runs and gets Peter and John. When she gets Peter and John, they instantly begin running as well. They run to the tomb. Now, when you read the gospel, it is often the case that Peter is the quickest to speak. He's the quickest to act. Apparently, John wants us to know he's not the quickest to run, because John gets there first. And John makes that clear. You know, I beat Peter to the tomb. He was there. John peers into the tomb, and looking in, he sees Jesus' linen cloths there that had been wrapped in. It was the custom that when you buried someone, you would take the linen cloths, wrap them there. We remember this from the story of Lazarus. For when he came out, they had to unwrap him. Jesus had been wrapped in linen cloths, spices on those, and had been buried there. So when John looks in and he sees them, this is very clear then that the tomb had not simply been robbed. I mean, these cloths were very expensive. No one would go to rob a tomb and leave behind all their profit. So John sees very clearly this had not been a robbery. But Jesus is not there. Peter then, sometime later, arrives at the tomb, and instead of just peeking in, Peter's boldness here does show itself. Instead of just peeking in, Peter goes on into the tomb. John then follows him behind, and Peter sees there are the linen cloth that John saw, but there was also a head cloth, a cloth that was wrapped around the head, and it was separated from them and set aside. Clearly set aside by one who needed it no longer. And so John, walking in, sees all of this, and he writes of himself, speaking in the third person, John writes of himself as the other disciple, or the one whom Jesus loved, as simply a sign of being humble. He didn't just want to speak of himself. So he speaks of himself in the third person, and he says of this other disciple, speaking of himself, he saw and he believed. He believed that Jesus had been risen from the dead. And yet Peter and John, we don't know exactly what Peter's thinking at this point, but they go back to their home. But Mary doesn't. She stays there at the tomb, and she's weeping. She's still thinking that someone most obviously had stolen the body of Jesus. So she stands there weeping, and then all of a sudden she looks into the tomb, And there in the tomb are two angels. They're sitting where Jesus' body had lain. One is sitting where his feet were. One was sitting where his head had been. And they ask her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Again, the two angels' presence is another clear sign. His body had not been stolen. This had been a miraculous work of God. So they ask her why she is weeping. And then all of a sudden, so this, the story doesn't say this, but it seems that this is obviously what happened. Mary hears someone coming up behind her. And so as she turns around, she sees a man, and it's Jesus. The risen Christ is appearing to her, only she doesn't know it's Jesus. And so he asked her again a similar question. We read here in verse 15, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She doesn't think he's Jesus. She doesn't know that he's Jesus. So we don't know exactly what Jesus looked like. We know he had a physical body, but it's oftentimes after his resurrection, people look at him and they're just not sure who it is. So she sees Jesus, supposing him to be the gardener. She says to him, "Sir, where have you taken him?" Her thought probably is, the gardener is here all the time. If anybody has seen anything, it's the gardener. So obviously he knows something. So would you tell me where he is? Will you tell me who take him? Look, I'm not asking you to do anything about it. I will go get him myself. And then he said something that changed everything. Now I think I know how this next incident probably occurred, because my son is to the point now where he yells, "Daddy." And man, I love it. I mean, we hear the garage door raising. You know, Lily will tell me as the garage door raises, he instantly starts yelling, "Daddy, Daddy," and I walk in, he's still yelling it. I mean, sometimes I'll be standing at his side, the garage door raises, and he starts yelling, "Daddy," you know. Maybe he thinks the garage door is his dad, I don't know, but but I love it. I love it when he yells, "Daddy." And his voice to me, I'm learning it so well, when he says, "Daddy," that I think that he could be over in that room saying, "Daddy." And sometimes we hear them, don't we? But I think he could be over in that room amongst many voices, and I could hear him say, "Daddy," and I would say, "That's Michael. I know that voice." Apparently, Mary had the same kind of thing. Maybe Jesus had said her name enough that she knew how he said her name. She knew how he sounded. Because at this point, thinking he's the gardener, he says to her, "Mary." And all of a sudden, she knows it's the Lord. So she says to him, "Rabboni," which means teacher. She knows him. And so it seems at this point, maybe she just throws herself on the ground and grabs his feet. Because Jesus has to say, "Don't cling to anymore." Maybe she's thinking, "I've lost you once. I don't want to lose you again." But Jesus makes clear to her, "Look, I've not yet ascended." Excuse me. "I'm not yet going away. But I will ascend. I will go away. And so go back and tell the other disciples that I will be ascending." So Mary runs back and she tells them, "I've seen the Lord." That night, the disciples are gathered. Maybe this is when we started meeting on Sunday nights. I'm not sure. But they're gathered on Sunday nights and they're locked in a room. And the reason they're locked in a room is out of fear of the Jews. They're thinking, here again, is just very practical. The Jews had just killed their leader. Jesus had, in their minds, risen himself up against God, had stood as a blasphemer and was killed, and they were his disciples. Their thought probably very clearly is, if they can take him out, what would stop them from taking us out? So they're gathered in this room with all the doors locked, and there are 10 of them there. Judas, who had betrayed the Lord, he's obviously not there, but neither was Thomas. We don't know exactly what was going on with Thomas, but he wasn't there. The 10 of them there, and all of a sudden, though the doors were shut, though the doors were locked, Jesus appeared in the midst of them. "Peace be with you." Thomas is not there, but sometime later he comes back and speaks to the disciples, and they say to him, "We saw the Lord." You know, he must have risen from the tomb. He is right among us. Thomas says, "I will not believe." In fact, he says, we read it in verse 25. They say to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." But unless we're too hard on Thomas here, I mean, just think of it. If clearly when somebody that we knew died and was buried, and then sometime later somebody came to us and said, "I saw him the other day," I would say, "I'm not going to believe you on that one, you know? I mean, you're a great guy, but I saw him dead, and I saw him buried." Now you say, "Oh, Lee, quit it. I mean, obviously Jesus was going to rise from the dead, but they didn't believe at that point, did they? They didn't understand what was going to happen. So we got to give Thomas kind of a bit of slack here, I think. He's thinking, I saw him dead. Unless I see him with my own eyes, I'm thinking, oh, you guys are just crazy. However, only 8 days later, they're in the same circumstance again. You begin to wonder, if Jesus hadn't risen from the dead, what would these men have done? Maybe continually gathered in a locked room. I don't know. It seems like what they're always doing. And so 8 days later, they're there again, locked away out of fear of the Jews. Thomas is there this time with them. And Jesus appears in his midst, in their midst. And Thomas, Jesus instantly shows him, look at the marks in my hands. Look at the mark in my side. Go ahead, touch my hands, touch my side. And Thomas makes an outright confession of Christ. Not just, you're some great man. No, he says, my Lord and my God. This is the Christ. You are the Son of God. He makes a confession. And we have this glorious, true story of Jesus, just as he literally died on the cross and was literally buried, so he physically and literally rose from the tomb. There are all kinds of thoughts going around that, all kinds of crazy theories from anything that he wasn't really dead and passed out and came along, all the way to the thought that some kind of dog got into the tomb and got his body, you know, and drug it out. The Bible, however, leaves no room for any kind of theory like that. Jesus died, he was dead, the spear thrust in the side shown that, he was buried, and now he physically and literally had risen from the dead. He was alive. This is the glorious story that death could not hold our Lord in the ground. And yet every time this year, I find myself in a similar position as I specifically focus on the resurrection. I find myself saying, what is it that we really do with this event? I mean, I think most of us, if we're honest, really ask that. We know the resurrection is great, but we really don't know exactly what to do with it. At times we think that Jesus' death alone is that which saves us. Over these past couple of years, I've read a couple of outstanding books. One titled, The Cross and Salvation. Another titled, The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross. Yet neither of them are titled The Cross and the Resurrection and Salvation, or The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross and the Resurrection. It seems that on every level, we really don't know exactly what to do with the resurrection. We know we need Jesus to be our substitute on the cross, but we don't know exactly how what he did 3 days later really affects us. And so this morning, I want to try to answer the questions, what did the resurrection accomplish? What are its benefits, and how are those benefits applied to us? What really occurred here? What was the value of it, and how are these benefits applied to us in any way? Well, first of all, since we read chapters 18 and 19 last week, and seeing that gloomy picture, I think it's clear, in contrast to chapters 18 to 19, in chapter 20, with the resurrection, the Father in the resurrection is vindicating his Son. The Father is vindicating the Son. Last week, if we had seen the events of the text that we looked at last week, and we had been there, all of us would have thought that Jesus was condemned by God. I mean, just think of it. This is what Isaiah 53 says. We read it last week. We esteemed him smitten of God. And we would have. I mean, just think, in the course of life, if someone comes through and they're claiming to be God, as Jesus was, and then we know that God will share his glory with no man. So we would think, if this man's claiming to be God, and God will share his glory with no man, then this man will get his due. God's wrath will be against him. He will be crushed by God's hand. He will receive the curses of rebellion and sin. And that is indeed what it looked like. For on that Friday, before this Resurrection Sunday, Jesus hung on the cross, suffocating and drowning in his own blood. If we had been there, we would have seen that awful and horrible scene, and we would have thought, brother, the hand of God is crushing that man. That's what's going on. God is crushing him. He is under the condemnation of God. We would have remembered thinking back to the law that cursed is the man who is hanged on a tree. And we would have looked at Jesus hanging on that tree, and we would have said, that's right. That's what the law says. He is cursed, and he is hanging on that tree, and he is dying, and he is drowning in his own blood, and he is smitten of God. The verdict of Rome and the verdict of the Jews that Jesus was a blasphemer, we would have thought it was indeed right. And on Resurrection Sunday morning, the Father would have made clear, I am overturning the verdict of the Sanhedrin in Rome. This is my Son. The sign that hung above his head when he died, this is the King of the Jews. The Father was saying on that Resurrection Sunday morning, that sign was true. Jesus is my Son. This is the mystery of Isaiah 53. He indeed did take the curse of God on the tree. He was crushed of God. But he was crushed not for his own iniquities, he was crushed for our iniquities. So Jesus, God was showing on that Resurrection Sunday, that was my Son that died. He did take my wrath, but he took it for your sins, and now I am raising him from the dead to show clearly that Jesus is the Christ. This is why several weeks later, Peter can stand on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:36. He stands and he says, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. I mean, he didn't simply say, God sent his Messiah. If he had said that, they would have gone, great, tell us who he is. He said, God sent his Messiah, and I got a name for you. Jesus, the one whom you crucified. I want you to know what God did. You deemed him smitten by God. You deemed him a blasphemer. You deemed him worthy of death. You crucified him and killed him, and I now want you to know what God has done. God raised him from the dead and has declared that Jesus, whom you crucified, to be both Lord and Christ. On that Resurrection Sunday, God was justifying his Son before all men. My Son is indeed the one in whom I am well pleased. That's the pronouncement that comes on that Sunday morning. And I think many of us probably understand that. We understand that the resurrection shows Jesus was indeed God's Son. He was indeed the Messiah. He was indeed the Christ. What I don't think we understand is why that has any connection to us. Okay, that's great. Jesus raised from the dead. He really was the Christ. But again, how does that affect us? Paul writes in Romans 4:25, he was delivered up for our trespasses. I think we understand that. But he also writes, and he was raised for our justification. Not raised for his justification alone, though he was justified, he was vindicated before men, he was raised for our justification. In fact, Paul goes on to write in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not raised, not, you know, we're saved, we're good to go because of what Jesus did on the cross, we're just not, you know, heaven's not going to be as great as we thought it was going to be. No, he writes, if Christ is not raised, then we are in our sins. We are damned. We are on our way to hell. If Christ is not raised, then all of us are bound for hell. So how does this work? How does Christ's justification relate to us? How does the Father vindicating his Son relate to us? And the issue is that the central thought, I think, in salvation is found in being united with Christ. Here's something that we need to learn, especially when we're thinking through the gospel. We need Jesus to be our substitute on that Friday, dying on the cross. And we need Jesus to be our substitute that Sunday morning, raising from the dead. We need him to be our substitute on that Friday, and we need him to be our substitute on that Sunday. Why? Because the only blessings we have are those which Christ has first. Everything that is objectively true of Christ becomes subjectively true of us. I'll explain why I'm using the language objectively and subjectively there in a bit. But what is true of Christ becomes true of us. Why am I not right now dead in my sins? Because Christ is not dead. Why are we now justified? Because Christ has been justified. Why do we have life? Because Christ lives. Everything that we have is because we are united with Christ, who possesses all of these things. This is why, just get the fathom this number. In John's writings and in Paul's writings together, they write in Christ, or in Him, or in the Lord. That phrase, just in Him, that thing of being united with Him. They use it 242 times in their writings. Why? Because they're trying to make very clear salvation is being united with Christ. And so, if Jesus is not raised and justified before all men, if Jesus is not raised to newness of life, then neither are we justified, and neither will we be raised to newness of life. Our justification is keyed in His resurrection. He was raised for our justification. The only reason death will not reign over us in a world where death clearly reigns is because death has not reigned over the one with whom we are united, our Christ. And so, remember the promise to Israel in Ezekiel 37? The promise was that Israel would be raised from their graves. That's true because Christ was raised from His grave. And so, the key for His justification, I mean, the key, the reason the resurrection is so important is because salvation is being united with Christ and possessing in Christ all of His blessings. So if Christ is not justified, if Christ is not raised, then neither are we. But the question you might ask now is, okay, I see how key it is that we are united with Christ, but how are we united with Christ? I mean, is this just true of everybody? Because Jesus is raised, everybody is going to be raised to eternal life. Because Jesus has life, everybody in the world will have eternal life. No. We are united with Christ by placing our faith in Him. We see this throughout this text. First, look at verse 8. These are not phrases John's just throwing around. Oh yeah, let me add one more detail in the story. This happened here, this happened there. Now these are key. Verse 8. John writes of himself, then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in. He saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. John wants you to know very clearly, at this point, he didn't understand that Jesus was supposed to rise from the dead, but when he saw the empty tomb, he believed. Then we look at Thomas, and we read in 26 through 28. 8 days later, again, this is when Jesus appears with the disciples a second time. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it on my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Verse 28, Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So John writes of his own belief. He then stresses Thomas's belief. Why? Is it because somehow belief is just some kind of, you know, decently important thing, but not the real thing John was aiming at here? Look at verse 30 and 31. If you want a purpose sentence for this book, why does John spend the time writing these 21 chapters that we've taken now 14 and next week 15 weeks to look at? Here's the reason. Verses 30 and 31. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John writes, "I'm writing all of this that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you might have life." He doesn't say, "I'm writing all these things that you may believe, though there's really no benefit to it. You know, I want you guys to know that we're not a bunch of idiots. I want you to believe that." No, I want you to believe, and the reason I want you to believe is because there's a benefit to believing. Believe that you might have life. In God's wisdom, and we don't know why. I mean, if in our thinking it would seem probably that, you know, in this kind of system where if we do enough good works, then God might reward us with heaven. If we do, you know, maybe not enough good works, he sends us to hell. Or if we don't do too many bad things, he sends us to heaven. If we do too many bad things, he sends us to hell. That's not the way it works. because God demands perfect obedience. Well, that's impossible, perfect obedience. That's right. The only way that we can have perfect obedience, in fact, the only person who has ever lived a perfectly righteous life, is Christ. So I need Christ's righteousness credited to me. The only way that that transaction occurs is if you place your faith. This is the mystery. It's not if you do enough good works, it's credited, anything like that. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you believe He is who He claims to be and that He did what He claimed to do, and that all of that was done that you might have eternal life, you place your faith in Christ, then all of a sudden, just as He took your sins on the cross, all of your sin and your penalty was credited to Him on the cross, so now His perfect righteousness would be credited to us by faith. That's why I said, what is objectively true of Him is subjectively true of us. Just because Jesus has life is not a truth for everybody. Each one of us must place our faith in Christ. Then His life is applied to us. Then His righteousness is applied to us. John writes all of this that we may believe. A verse that we grew up all of our life probably knowing if we grew up in church is so crucial here. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the beauty of the gospel, is placing your faith in Jesus Christ. So we need to be united with Christ, and we're united with Christ by faith. We know that being united with Christ by faith, we're justified, we have life. But is there any more? What really comes? Are there other blessings from being united with Christ by faith? Yes. John also makes clear in his text, in being united with Christ, we become sons of God. We become sons of God. Look at verse 17. Mary here has stayed behind. Peter and John ran back home. Mary stayed there. Jesus appeared to her. And Jesus now speaks to her. I mean, this is Jesus speaking to somebody after His resurrection, the first person we see in John, He's speaking to Mary. What's He going to say to her? And here's what He says, verse 17. Do not cling to Me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. And now here's His command to her. But go to My brothers and say to them, I am ascending to My Father and your Father, to My God and your God. Two things are striking in that verse. One, Jesus calls these disciples His brothers, not just His followers. He doesn't say, go back and tell the others. He doesn't even simply say, you know, something like we think He would deserve to say here, go back and tell those idiots who just can't get it, you know, I'm alive. No, He says, go tell My brothers. She goes back then and tells the disciples, go tell My brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to My Father. He could have stopped there, but He doesn't. To My Father and your Father, to My God and your God. I think what Jesus is making clear here is that by being united with Christ by faith, we are made to be sons of God. Sons of God. Now, not in the same way that Jesus is God's Son. I mean, that's unique. In fact, I think that's why He doesn't just say, go back and tell them that I'm ascending to our Father. He could have said that, couldn't He? But He doesn't. My Father and your Father. That is, He is your Father. He is your God, but not exactly like He's My Father. There's this commonality, and yet there's distance there. But He tells them, go back and tell them, My Father and your Father, they are sons of God. Now, I say sons as opposed to sons and daughters here, very particularly. I'm not blind to the fact that we're not all men in the room. You know, I mean, I've had walking pneumonia, but not blind to gender pneumonia. I'm aware of the fact that we're not all men in the room. But the reason I say sons is because I think there's a very crucial point in our relation to God here. When Paul writes to the Jews, he tells them about the Gentiles. I mean, the real issue for the Jews here with the Gentiles was, will they inherit the covenant promises? Will they be heirs of the promises? And so Paul writes to the Jews and tells them, makes very, very clearly, writing to the Jews and Gentiles, makes very clearly, both Jews and Gentiles who believe in Christ are sons of God. Why doesn't he just say sons and daughters there? What's the point with sons? Well, in that culture, the son alone was the one who received the inheritance. If Paul had written, "Jews and Gentiles, you are sons and daughters of God," I guarantee you the Jews would have thought this: "Oh, we get it. We're the sons of God, and the Gentiles are the daughters of God." Meaning, yeah, they have a relationship with him as well. They can call him father as well, but they're not the ones who are going to receive the inheritance. They're not the ones who are going to receive their covenant promises. That's going to come to us alone, his sons. But Paul makes clear, no, all of you, if you believe in Christ, are sons of God. And if children of God, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. When Jesus says, go back and tell them, I'm going to my Father and your Father, what he is saying to them is, by faith, you are sons of God. You will receive the blessing through me. You will be heirs with Christ through me. And what do we know? In John 3:35, the Father has delivered all things into the hands of the Son. This is why Romans 8:32, Paul says, he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? This is not a verse that supports some health and wealth doctrine. It is sick, I think, to look at it that way. And it's missing the reality of this. Excuse me. If you read Revelation, you see very clearly that we will one day reign with Christ. Abraham is an heir, not just of, good lot in life, good health, and a lot of stuff. Abraham, according to Romans 4:13, is an heir of the world. Why? Because Christ inherits the whole world, and we are heirs with Christ. Fellow heirs with Christ, we are sons of God. So the blessing of the resurrection is that Christ is justified by being united with him. We ourselves are justified, being united by faith. And in being united with Christ, we are sons of God. We will receive the inheritance of eternal life, of blessing, of the kingdom with Christ. And this is a great and a very, very happy thought, I think, for us this morning. Think all of this. And yet at the same time, I don't want us to forget that as long as we are here, as long as we are on this side of Christ's second coming, as long as we are on this side of heaven, we have a mission. I think that is one of the driving points of this text, is that we have a mission, and that mission is to proclaim the gospel. We do not, this morning, know of the resurrection that we may set aside and say, I know something that you don't know. We know of the resurrection this morning so that we might go to the ends of the earth and proclaim that truth. When Jesus comes back to his disciples with the 10 gathered in the room in verses 21 through 23, he makes clear to them, he reminds them again, something he said over and over and over throughout the book. He now says again, verse 21, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." That is, just as the Son was sent on a mission from the Father, now we are sent on a mission from the Son. Verse 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." That's probably just the same kind of thing that occurs in John 13 when Jesus washes the disciples' feet, and that kind of cleansing was just a foretaste of a cleansing that would come, showing them there's a greater cleansing to come. So now in verse 22, when he breathes on them and says, "Receive the Spirit," he's probably saying, this is just a foretaste. I'm just showing you there is something greater to come. And we know that happens on the day of Pentecost as the Spirit comes. Then he says, "If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." That verse has led to all kinds of thought, probably, that somehow you need to seek forgiveness and blessing from somebody in the church, maybe the Catholic line of thinking, that if you go to the priest and he says you're forgiven, then all is taken care of. I don't think that's what this verse is. This verse is very similar to a verse we find in Matthew 18. The same kind of thing. Whom you forgive, they'll be forgiven. Whom you don't forgive, they'll not be forgiven. In Matthew 18, the context is church discipline. In John 20, the context seems to be in spreading the great, in doing the Great Commission, and taking the gospel to others, and working this together. Probably the closest thought I can come up with that Jesus is trying to communicate here is, speak the gospel, and I want you to know the only way they will find forgiveness is if they respond correctly to the gospel. If they do not, they will not be forgiven. If they do, they will be forgiven, but it will be through the witness of the gospel. How will they believe unless they hear? How will they hear unless we preach, and how will we preach unless we are sent? It is very typical after Jesus' resurrection that when he appears to people, he doesn't just appear to them so that they can be all happy and go, woo, you know, here's Jesus again. You know, yes, they do that, no doubt, but Jesus appears to them, it seems very often, for the sake of reminding them that they have a mission. Here we find it again. He comes to them and he says, not just, hey guys, you got it, I'm alive. You know, woo, high fives all around and let's go out now. No, he comes to them to say, as the Father has sent me, I am now sending you. A more popular appearance that we know of is Matthew 28. Jesus comes to them and says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now, we could stop there, and it would be just one of those appearances where he's saying, I just want you to know, guys, it looked bad on the cross, but now the Father has shown I'm great, and I want you to know that. But he doesn't stop there. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore, you go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all things that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth. We have a mission. We are sent on a mission to declare that our Christ has been crucified, dead, buried, and raised from the dead. The gospel proclamation is not simply a proclamation of the cross, but also of the empty tomb. The gospel is the declaration that Christ lived, died, was buried, and rose from the dead. And if you do not preach the resurrection, you are not preaching the gospel. There's simply no way around it. And if you're not preaching the gospel, then you're not preaching that which is the power of God alone by which men must be saved. So we must proclaim the resurrection. I've used this illustration before, but I think this is so picturesque of where we are. Right now in Iraq, and especially maybe a few months ago, it would even be more fitting. I remember sitting at home and watching the pictures from the Middle East where they were, you know, had tied something around Saddam Hussein's head, this big statue of him that stood in the middle of Baghdad, I think, and they had wrapped this thing around, and they were pulling the statue over, and they pulled his head down, and it fell, and everybody cheered, and they ripped his head off, and people were beating his head with their sandals, and they were dragging his head around the streets, and it was clear Saddam Hussein and his reign was done. There was a victor. However, not everybody knew it, not everybody knew about it. In fact, it didn't, and to this day, it doesn't look like the victory is truly there, does it? There are all kinds of people still resisting. And to this day, as that happened, there were tanks then coming through the city. And I can imagine a picture if the U.S. was coming through and they're saying, we are going to come through and kill everybody who is a loyalist of Saddam Hussein and who is against the United States, then they would have been in trouble. And I would think all of us, if we were there, would then say, well, let us run ahead then and let these people know. So we would find someone who's a loyalist to the Ba'ath Party, a loyalist to Saddam Hussein, and we would have said to him, please, I know it looks one way. I know right now it might look all good to you. It might look like Saddam Hussein's reigning, and in many ways the chaos that he put forth is reigning, isn't it? It might look this way, it might look great, but guys, I got news for you. You're on the wrong side. The victor is clear, and it's not you. And if you continue to be an enemy of the victor, then I want you to know, tanks are coming behind, they're going to row through, and you're going to die. And so I plead with you, do not be an enemy of the United States. Become a friend. Be reconciled to the United States. Please, for if you don't, you will die. Is that not a message of urgency that we should spread? Yet the reality is, that is the reality on the cosmic spiritual level. Right now, it may look like Satan reigns. It may look like death reigns. And in some sense, he does. In some sense, death does. We see it continually. Sin is spreading. Speaking of the Middle East, just the tread, I almost could not read the story of those four Americans being killed. And 6-year-old children, going out and pressing their foot down on the head of a dead body whom they just savagely murdered. I mean, sin is real. In many ways, it looks like the God and the victor of all is our enemy, Satan. Does it not look like that? And yet our mission is very clearly to go out and say, no, we know who the real victor is. It's Christ. He was raised from the dead. You think death reigns? Well, death could not hold my Lord. No power on earth could keep him in the grave. And he came out, and he is the victor, and he is coming back. And no enemy of his will stand. None. I'm about to preach Judges after John. We're going to do 9 messages through the book of Judges. And some of you may wonder, in a book like Judges or other books in the Old Testament where God says, go forth and wipe out everything. Why do they have to go forth and kill every single individual, kill the animals, kill everything? Why is God so insistent on that? He's insistent on that, I think, because it's a picture of the end. On that day when Christ comes back, God wanted to make clear, even in his pictures in the Old Testament, there will not be one enemy of Christ standing. So dare you blaspheme Christ's reign, he was saying to his people, by letting Christ's enemies live now. When they went forth, they had to wipe out everybody. So we're saying, Christ is coming, and he's not coming back as a baby. He's coming to judge. He is the risen and victorious king. And we plead with men, please be reconciled to God. For if you are not reconciled to God, you will endure his infinite wrath and punishment for all of eternity in hell. But God has made a way. Turn from your sins and place your faith in Christ. Place your faith in Christ. To you today, I plead with you that. Give up on your own hopes. Give up on all of that and place your faith in Christ, who he is and what he has done, for he is the risen king. And if you do not bow to him in this lifetime, then there's coming a day that every knee in heaven and earth and above the earth and under the earth will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ the Lord is Lord. But it is only those who confess faith in him now that will inherit eternal life. Everybody's going to confess. Some will confess, and then will receive the infinite punishment in hell they deserve. Others who confess, those who have confessed faith in this lifetime, those who have truly believed in Jesus Christ, will inherit eternal life. So I plead with you now, wherever you are, if you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, please do it. Do not be crushed under the victorious, risen Son, but be reconciled to him. And then secondly, I say to all of us, these have seemingly been reoccurring themes throughout the book of John. Believe, that's why he wrote the whole book. And also I say to us who are believers, will you not go forth and proclaim the gospel? Please do it. Do you not realize what's at stake? Christ has victoriously risen from the dead. It is by his authority that he sends us to go, and he will be with us. I know it's very hard. It's very difficult. At times, it takes great courage, I think, to go to somebody and speak the gospel to them, because they might hate you. They might say, I want nothing to do with you. But I want you to know, not only are you going with the authority of Christ, but he is there with you. He's saying, I'm sending you on this great mission, and I will be with you. And so I say to you today, to all of you who are believers here, onward, Christian soldiers. Go forth into a world where we know who is the victorious risen Christ, and plead with men to place their faith in him, to be united with him, and to be reconciled with God, that they might know Christ and not know hell for all of eternity. As we close, we're going to take a moment of silence. And this morning, I simply want to challenge all of us in this moment of silence to ask 2 questions. One, do you believe? And if you will not believe, if you're here and you say, I do not believe, why will you not believe? Please believe. Why will you die? Please believe. If you want to talk to me or somebody after the service, you can do that. Then a moment of silence, just concentrate on your own belief, and also then, to those of us who are believers, who have believed, who do believe, I want us to think in that time of silence also, are we going forth with this message? Do we know the resurrection and have we sealed our mouths? Or do we know the resurrection and we're going forth? If not, will we not this day repent and carry out our divine mission? In this time of silence, maybe you want to repent and confess sin. Maybe you want to thank the Lord for the resurrection. Whatever it is, I just want to give you a time of silence. The ushers will come forward. The musicians will get in place. Then we'll take communion. We'll take of the bread together. We'll take of the cup together. You can sing. William will lead us as the elements are being distributed. We'll sing actually the reverse order of the songs found in the bulletin. And then we'll pray and take those together. So let's just take a moment of silence right now as everyone gets in place.